Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that looks at current economic, political, social events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Over the last few weeks, I've received quite a few questions by way of email. So I've decided to take an entire program to answer some of those questions. Figure if one person is asking the question, a dozen others have the same question. I appreciate those who do email their questions because they are helping listeners who have the same question. Plus, we all get the benefit from hearing the overall concerns of the Christian community. Both saved and unsaved people are looking for answers. So to be a good ambassador of Jesus Christ of this world, you need to know the questions and to have ready answers. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, or rather to give an answer, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Oh, by the way, at work or in a neighborhood, our answers need to be very brief and very witty. Sometimes you need to answer a question with a question, just as Jesus did. This causes a person to think and come up with the answers themselves. But here in this program, I can take more time answering a question. I simply want to point out that how we answer questions in public is different from how questions can be answered in a teaching program. So let me begin with some caveats and some provisos, as William Buckley used to say. Some of the incoming questions to the radio program were general Bible questions that didn't relate directly to God and Country. Those I have to leave off because of time. Second, sometimes I get answers wrong. Hey, I didn't even think President Obama would win a second term. Not that I called it either way, but if I was asked, I would have predicted a close win for Romney. I certainly misjudge the American people. I know the Bible, and if I stick with the Bible, I'll be right in theology, but I can't read the minds of 300 million Americans. And for that reason, you'll notice that in this program, I stay away from speculations and predictions. And I hope we have all come to learn that history unfolds with many surprises. But general trends we can observe, and I believe we are called to discern the signs of the times. Matthew 16:3. And finally, to keep things biblical, I'll try to remember to answer each question with a verse of Scripture. Now, I've divided the questions into two categories, and I will explain why at the end of the program. On today's program, I will cover six questions in one category. Next week, six questions in another category. And as I cover the questions, I want you to step back and look for the big picture. Why are these particular questions being asked by listeners? And do they have a common theme? The first question. A listener writes, why aren't more Christians standing up against abortion? Now, to me, this question is as much a question about methods as it is about motives. So the verse I'd like to share is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I sense that many Christians do stand against abortion. But what we need to do is a dilemma. Apart from rioting and burning down abortion clinics, we are at an impasse. The majority of Americans still want abortion. They vote pro-choice. 30% of all women in America have had abortions. But the Christian community consistently votes pro-life, but we're not large enough to outvote the unbelievers. Now, from a historic point of view, Christians in America have done an outstanding job opposing abortion compared to every other nation in the world. There are 2,300 pro-life pregnancy centers in North America, only 800 Planned Parenthood clinics. But Planned Parenthood is given $528 million in federal aid. Planned Parenthood is, in effect, a covert agency of the federal government. But the efforts being done in America to stop abortion are enormous. I'm sure you've seen in the news the Center for Medical Progress has been working very hard to expose Planned Parenthood through their hidden video project. The House just passed the Paying Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. Of course, the Senate won't take it up, and President Obama would veto it. And I think much of the concern about this so-called Christian non-involvement in the abortion fight is due to the fact that you will not hear about anti-abortion efforts from the media because they are suppressing news about pro-life activity. They know that they can further their agenda by hiding from the public the fact that there is opposition to liberal policies. Now, of course, Christians can always do more, but what has and is being done is amazing. But this question about why Christians are not more active against abortion usually implies that if we did more, we could force the government to stop abortion by protests, by sit-ins, by work stoppages, surrounding every abortion clinic with hundreds of Christians so that there's too many of us to put into jail. And it's a known fact that governments eventually cave in to that kind of social pressure. Politicians hate civil unrest. And most Christians that I know would be very willing to be involved in radical civil unrest to stop abortion, the kind of unrest we saw in the 1960s against the Vietnam War. Christians would do this if we had a clear scriptural mandate. But the dilemma for the Christian community has always been, at what point are we sinning by trying to overcome evil with evil rather than overcoming evil with good? And I believe that's the answer. I don't think the problem is as much that Christians don't care or are not committed. Look at all the anti-abortion work that's already being done. The issue is that there isn't a clear New Testament mandate to change the wrongs in society by civil unrest. So we continue to work behind the scenes, converting one soul at a time. Next question. Why are the vast majority of Christians totally lacking in discernment? Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that a great delusion will come upon unbelievers. But what's the church's excuse? What I believe this listener is referring to is that many people in the churches have fallen for the ungodly agenda of social justice, racial politics, global warming, the socialist agenda. And this listener's question expresses the frustration that many mature Christians have toward those in the church who support worldly politicians and their policies. Well, my answer to this apparent lack of discernment in the churches is Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see, what is called a church is not the church. You might be seeing a social club with a steeple, but it's not the true church. And remember, man's primary rebellion against God is not atheism. It's religion. And it was the clergy of the day that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And I believe when the church enters into the times of tribulation, we will likely discover that the church is smaller than we imagined. So that this dilemma of Christians not having discernment is answered by understanding that most professing Christians are not Christians at all. They're merely churchgoers. Even in ancient Rome, when the Roman Empire announced a new persecution against the Christians, many of the churchgoers renounced their faith, and even the pastors were shocked over the number of defectors. Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, goes into detail about how thousands renounced their faith in times of persecution, and the church had to come up with some sort of system of penance to deal with those who wanted back into the church once the persecution ended. But this is what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 7, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Luke chapter 13, they asked Jesus, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus answered, yes, the door is narrow. And the New Testament word here for few is the word oligos, from where we get the word oligarchy, a rule by the few. And it's not speaking about a 49% minority, but a very small group. Now, there are some surveys that claim that 70% of the American public is evangelical. Other surveys say 35%. Barna Research did a more analytical study, and they found that only 8% of the American population fits the category of evangelical Christian. And it's even less here in Central Jersey. In my congressional district of 750,000 people, only 1% of the population attends church. Then, in addition to the low number of true Christians, when a person truly becomes born again, he still has his mind educated by the world. It takes time to grow in Christ. As Paul writes about the Corinthians, that they were infants in Christ, so they walk like mere unsaved men. It takes time to learn to observe all that Christ commanded, as it says in the Great Commission. So I don't blame these new believers for their lack of discernment, as much as I blame the world. So don't be surprised or discouraged if the vast majority of churchgoers have no discernment and they side with the world. Expect it. And those who truly know the Lord, who lack discernment, in the days to come, they will finally come to the truth about the world and the Antichrist agenda. Question number 3. What is the proper role of Christianity in our society today? Are we simply to lead souls to Christ? Or are we also to engage in public discourse about political issues? And the verse I'd like to read here is Acts 24:25. Paul stood before the governor Felix and was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I don't believe it should be thought of as an either-or activity, as if you can only win souls or be involved in social polity, but you can't do both, or as if one conflicts with the other. The Christian can engage in public discourse as a means of getting the gospel out, just like Daniel or Joseph or Nehemiah use their calling as political statesmen to be a witness for Christ. And we have many examples in the Old Testament of the prophets going to the king with godly counsel. Those who say we should only win souls, or rather only deal with personal salvation issues, can't really find support for this in Scripture. The Great Commission is that we're to make disciples and also to teach all that Christ commanded. The doctrines of personal salvation are only one aspect of biblical truth. We also must teach that Christ has authority over all things, and that we're to represent the kingdom of God to all men and to all issues. I like what C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters. The demon writes, "About the general connection between Christianity and politics, our position is more delicate. Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life, for the establishment of anything like a really just society would be a major disaster." Question number 4, a similar question. Do churches and pastors have a responsibility to encourage their congregants to engage in our civil society? I believe this listener is wondering about the orthodoxy of those pastors who do not encourage civic involvement. Well, the answer is that pastors do have a biblical mandate to encourage people to engage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all, I entreat that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So there needs to be a prayer ministry and an outreach ministry to the politicians. They're a mission field. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." So we're to help the state, whenever possible, with good advice and good deeds. Now, there are a few pastors that I have come across who have come up with a theology of non-involvement based on a few proof texts. But the vast majority of pastors that I know encourage their people to be politically involved. And if it seems as if pastors are not involved, I think it's more a matter of time, talent, and treasure. Pastors I know hardly have enough time and resources to do what they're called to do, pastoring their church. There's very little time left over to minister in the political arena. Question number 5. Why do many Christians not vote? This listener is asking that question because he or she has been told the myth that Christians don't vote. Over the years, I have been intimately involved in a half dozen churches, and every church that I've been in votes at least at 95% and votes conservative, way above the percentage of the average population. Cultural Christians might not vote, but true Christians do vote. When surveyed, 85% of Americans claim to be Christian. So if you judge 85% of the population to be Christian, then the percentage of Christians not voting is going to be the same as the general population. But only 20% of the American population attends church, and it's really the world that is not voting, and not voting biblically. Christians do vote, and it's wishful thinking among some conservatives that if we could only turn out the Christian vote, we could change America. Well, the way I see it in the grassroots here is that the Christian vote does turn out. That's why even losing conservatives get 45% of the vote. The fact is that there are not enough true Christians to vote. And that reminds us why personal evangelism in the grassroots is so important and has to take up the bulk of our efforts, not politicking. And question number 6, a similar question. Why aren't more Christians politically involved? And I suppose what is meant by this question is why aren't more Christians attending rallies, town meetings, running for office, campaigning? Now, personally, that used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me as much anymore. Because I have come to understand the body concept. Not everyone is an eye or a foot or an ear. We each have a different function. And very few Christians are political animals. I find that the church is populated with broken people, those who are just trying to pay their bills, be good parents, witness for Christ whenever possible. All they have time for is to generally know the issues and to vote righteously. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." My experience is that we don't have in the church trained lawyers, wealthy contributors, statesmen. But I don't regret that. If we don't have talented people called of God to fix what our politicians are breaking, I don't blame the church. I take this as God's punishment on the leaders of this country. They may not deserve our help. Remember, it was God who raised up Constantine in AD 325, and he legalized and promoted Christianity in the Roman Empire. The bulk of what the early church did politically was simply to write defenses for the Christian faith. The writings of Augustine, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, all they could do was preach the truth. And in time, God raised up righteous political leaders. Now, by way of conclusion, remember at the beginning of this program, I asked you to look for a common theme in all of these questions. Did you notice that they all reflected a frustration with the political moral indifference of the American people? This is often expressed as a frustration with the church because it's assumed that churchgoers are Christian and there are higher expectations for Christians. Unbelievers are expected to act like unbelievers, to act according to their character and to their worldview. But those Christians, they're in a different category, and it must be their fault. But as I explained, 85% of the American population claims to be Christian, when in reality, it is more like 1% to 5%. So the complaint is really against the American people themselves. But as I'm reading all of these questions, it dawned on me that this is the exact frustration the true people of God had with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. The questions coming from the people of God today reflect the same questions that the people of God have asked for centuries. Why do the wicked rule, and where are the righteous? Micah 7:2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Jeremiah 5, 1. Roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open square if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice and seeks truth. Isaiah 63, 5. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. Isaiah 59, 16. I saw that there was no man, and I was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Isaiah 41, 28. When I looked, there was no one, and there is no counselor among them, who if I ask, can give an answer. Isn't this amazing? The same frustration the Christian community feels today with a lack of righteous people in voting or in taking a stand was the exact same frustration or complaint of the prophets. And even the prophets were expressing God's heart, for God himself was saddened by the lack of participation in righteousness. And he sought for a man to stand in the gap, and he found none. Remember, even Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection of the truth. But what was God's answer to the lack of righteousness in the nation? Well, notice that God didn't find any man. And this reminds us not to become so self-righteous in our complaint against the wicked. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. And remember, the only man to fill the gap and the only righteous man was Christ himself. He is the only righteous one who will save the world, and it's only through our union with him that we can have a righteous kingdom. Furthermore, we need not worry about the fewness of the righteous. We ought not to assume that we need numbers to win. We think too much in terms of democratic politics. We need to think more like what the Lord told Gideon. Send the 22,000 home, then send the 9,700 home. We must win with only 300. It really doesn't matter how big the true church is or how large our voting bloc. We don't win by our majority. We win through Christ. And God's own hand will bring deliverance to his little flock. I see that we're out of time. Next week, I will discuss the next category of questions, which are all about what the future holds. And this, too, has been the historic cry of God's people. How long, O Lord? You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey, exit 120 of the Garden State Parkway. You can listen to this program again or contact me at our website, godandcountryradio.org. Send me an email and I will send you a weekly synopsis of each upcoming program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, encourage your people, your little flock. Help us to know that we are the apple of your eye, the beloved of the Lord. As you said through the prophet, they will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Thank you, Lord, for your love and this salvation that is soon to be revealed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.